Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Hey. How y'all doing? Good. Good. That's an uncertain good. I hope you are doing well this morning. We have a big week for us as a church. What happens this week for us as a church? Yes, we have an organization called Family Promise that we've worked with. How many of you are signed up to do something with Family Promise at this point, or you brought groceries or something? Thanks so much for being a part of this. The last few years, I've come to think of this, when you see people on the side of the road that you know need help, and they get a sign that says they need help, you don't know what help looks like, and there's no relationship there. And this organization gives us a chance to give help in the context of relationship. That's tricky, because if you think about the folks that are going to be... Family Promise takes... They take applications from families that are right on the edge of homelessness, and they house those families in churches for like 12 to 16 weeks. They go to a day center over off of Method Road during the day, and they help them find jobs and get their kids to school and all this type of stuff, do some case management for them, and then they use churches to house them during the night. That is just, like, most of us just can't fathom living that. You know what I mean? What it would be to take your kids from church to church week by week would just be so hard. And I've thought about this. If I was one of those folks and I had to meet a different group of people that were serving me, that would be the hard, that would be like every single night a different group of people for 12 weeks. I would show up here at night and go into my room and you wouldn't see me. You know what I mean? And I'd need therapy after I was done with 12 weeks of meeting a different group of really nice people every single night. So we get to minister to them though, and minister to their kids. And these kids are going to know that the church, that God through the church just blessed them through a really hard time in their life. Like, we have a chance to make such a difference this week. And so when you serve them in the name of Jesus, love them the way that Jesus has loved you. And we do a great job of this as a church. So church, let's do a great job of this week. We need some folks after second service. If you're still going to be here after second service, we need some folks to turn over those rooms. And we have one night that didn't go filled. I think we have some home groups that are experiencing new baby fatigue and so couldn't sign up for a night. And so we need a lot of help next Saturday night. If you are willing to help next Saturday night, if you're not in a home group but you'd like to help out, email me, jeff@oakcitychurch.com. I'll get it to the right folks, and then we'll get that hooked up. But we need some folks to cook meals, to drive, to stay overnight next Saturday night. I can't stay overnight on Saturday night. It's a bad idea for all of us, given what I'm doing here Sunday morning. So we need some help next Saturday, and I know you guys will do a great job with this and appreciate that. So I'm going to start this sermon with a quote. And it's a quote I read, I bet, 20, 25 years ago. I read a lot of stuff, not tons of quotes stick out to me. It's not by C.S. Lewis, so there you go. And it's by a guy named A.W. Tozier. And Tozier was a pastor, really. He was a theologian, but a pastor, and just a godly man. And so he said this in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And this was not a man given to hyperbole, like, this is the biggest, like, hype. It wasn't it. He just said, the most important thing, or what comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. That's going to shape us. It's going to shape our lives. He goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous, I don't really know what that means. This guy didn't even, he was self-educated because he grew up really poor and he uses words like portentous. The most portentous fact about any man is not that what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only in the individual Christian, but the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is its idea of God, just as its most significant message is what it says about him or leaves unsaid, for its silence is often more eloquent than its speech. So what comes into our minds when we think about God? What comes into your mind when you think about God? Okay, when we started the church, we started really seeking to cultivate a certain atmosphere. And one of the most important things about that atmosphere was the idea of authenticity. It was a big deal for us and a big deal for a reason. We felt like the people that God had called us to reach by planting the church needed an authentic expression of faith. And this isn't to say all churches don't value authenticity or some churches are completely inauthentic, but it just churches value these things in a different way, and it comes out in a different way in how they do ministry. And so the series we do every August called Where Is God When Life Happens, we interview people about really difficult things that happen in their lives and how it's hard to figure out where God is and all those things. So God's hard to figure out sometimes, but God's worth it. And we do that because authenticity is a deal. And we've encouraged people to be in relationships, and home groups have been like our biggest deal. And we have these core groups, a group of three people that you get together with and you just like be really honest with each other. And so we've pushed that so hard, relationships so hard, because authenticity is a big deal. It's expressed in family. You know, it's community and authenticity and relationship. And when I've asked people the last month or two about these values, family, learner, lover, giver, sent, and what do we do best and what do we do worst, family always pops up as the thing that we as a church do really, 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 really well. And that's great. We, on Sunday morning, we and a lot of other churches, we dress down. You know what I mean? It used to be that everybody wore a suit to church or a dress, and some churches still do, but we dress down. We dress casually, and we did that, and other churches do that because of authenticity, because I think it got to the point where people dressed up on Sunday and were one way on Sunday, but then they were a complete other way the rest of the week, and so that's an authenticity problem, right? There's their hypocrisy in like pretending to be something for God when you're not, which we all do to some extent, but on Sunday mornings, then we want to dress the way that we dress the rest of the week, because we're with God the rest of the week, and so we want to be with God here the way that we are with God the rest of the week, because we want to be authentic. We don't even dress business casual most of the time, because we're like, God, we're not going to halfway dress up with you unless you dress business casual during the week. But like, I haven't worn khakis to church except on Christmas and Easter, and it would just feel weird. So that's just part of our culture of who we are as a church. Now, I appreciate, and I've really come to appreciate churches that dress up for Sunday, as long as they know why they're doing it, because a lot of them are doing it because they're like, God, we are gathered in your name, and you're awesome, so we're going to dress up special for you because you're awesome. And if that's the heart behind it, then that's a great reason to do it. So from now on, we're going to dress up on Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to. Yeah, some people, honestly, I've come to think, like, it doesn't matter. As long as you know why you're doing it, it doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal one way or the other. But authenticity in that is great, but has some negative side effects. So last week, I began the service by giving the church the business about not being here when we start worshiping God. And usually this has been a problem for us for a long time. We've tried to fix it, but we have about a quarter of the people that are in here when the message starts are in here when the music starts, and that's just doing a disservice to God and to our guests and to the people that lead us in worship and all that stuff. And you guys did a fantastic job this morning, and it mattered. Like, as someone who's in here early, it mattered. And so thank you. Thank you for that. And that was about being in the room when it started, but it's really about more than that. And so here, I'd say this: authentic should not equal casual in how we worship, right? So authentic equals casual in how we dress, but authentic cannot equal casual in how we approach God in worship. And so we dress authentically, and that means we dress casually. And I fear that our approach to worship is casual, but in that, we're really being authentic because our approach to God is casual. I'll say that again. I fear that our worship is casual, but in that we're being authentic because our approach to God is casual. And what comes into our minds being the most important thing about us isn't accurate or completely accurate when it comes to who God is. And so this casual approach to God, God invites it on the one hand. Jesus came in the flesh. He came down here to walk among us, to know that he could sympathize with all of our weaknesses and all the things that we struggle with so that God would be approachable. He came down here, but we can go too far in that and think our approach should be casual towards him when he's worthy of more. And so that really has nothing to do with about how we dress on Sunday mornings, but just our approach towards God, and not just on Sunday mornings, because our approach here is going to reflect something of our approach to God the rest of the week, and our approach to God the rest of the week is going to, what comes into our minds is going to shape how we deal with him and how we deal with each other, and how we deal with life, and our satisfaction with God in life is dependent upon having an accurate view on them. So I'm going to go through a passage today, and this is a passage, we just finished a series on prayer. This is a passage that just barely didn't make the cut, so this is almost like a postscript to that series, and that last series was about prayer and how people in the Bible interacted with God and what that teaches us about prayer, and this is about the Apostle Paul. He's the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. He didn't And when Paul prays relentlessly for his churches. If you read those books in the New Testament, the epistles, the letters to the churches, every one of them starts off with, I thank God for you always, thinking about your faith, like I'm praying for you guys all the time. And so his prayers for the churches are helpful. And probably the most expansive, the one that's drawn out the most, is in the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to read this, then I'm going to go through it. So I'm going to read this quick. It's a mouthful. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this to this church. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Like I said, this is a mouthful of a prayer. That's a big, huge prayer. And so what I'm going to do this morning, it's going to be a little bit shorter than usual, is I'm just going to meditate through this. Like, I'm going to go verse by verse and chew on this a little bit, because there's so much in here. And I'm going to start right at the end here with this line. So Paul is praying for this church in Ephesus that they may be filled with all the fullness of God, that they be filled with all the fullness of God. And let me ask you this. Would you like to be filled with the fullness of God? And as I was thinking about this week, I had to stop and think, do I want to be filled? Do I know what the fullness of God is? I'm the pastor. Do I know what the fullness of God is? Would you like to be filled with whatever that is, the fullness of God? Sign me up, you know. But then it kind of gets to, what am I filled with? And so I found this quote from another kind of famous dead theologian, pastor guy. But he wrote, "How common it is among humans that their affections are much more exercised and engaged in other matters than in Christ himself. In matters which concern their worldly interests, their outward delights, their honor and reputation, their natural relations. They have their desires eager, their appetites vehement, their love warm and affectionate, their zeal ardent. In these things, their hearts are easily moved, deeply impressed, much concerned, and greatly engaged, much depressed with grief at worldly losses, and highly raised with joy at worldly successes and prosperity." And that language, like, is a little bit old, you know, but the sentiment expressed in it is, that's right now, that's my heart, and that's your heart, you know, that our hearts are drawn to, like, we're filled, but we're filled with things other than God a lot. And so he wrote that in 1746. There's another guy I've been reading lately that wrote in, like, the 300s, and he writes, you could just write it today. It's my heart, it's your heart today. And so what are our hearts filled with? What are they moved by? What are we impressed by, concerned about, engaged with, depressed by? What is it? And our hearts filled, are they filled with the fullness of God? And this isn't, please don't take this as a rebuke, but take it as a lament. Because Paul is saying there's something more than what we have. And so I'll ask you to just reflect on these things. Do you believe that God is? Do you really believe that God is? Do you believe that God cares? Do you believe that God will fill you? That there's a fullness of God that you can have? And that would be the best thing that could ever happen to you? Because that's what Paul believes. And that's what he prays for them, and I think that's probably what he prays for us. Would you be willing, this is another question, would you be willing to emptied of some of the things that are filling you in order to be filled with the fullness of God? Because I think that's probably the case, that, like, that's necessary, you know? So that's where he ends that prayer, that I pray that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. Now let me go back to the beginning and just walk through some of this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason is what's come before this. This is Ephesians chapter 3. The first couple chapters of Ephesians are one of the best expositions of the gospel, of the good news of what Christ has done for us. But it's hard. Sometimes I say the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad, and Ephesians lays that out. So at one point in this, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not like just a little bit alive, but like gone. And God had to rescue us from that. And that's hard language. In another place, he says, you were separated from Christ. You were having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is a bit of what comes to your mind when you think about God as the most important thing about you. Because this is what God says is about true about us and true about him. That our need for him was like infinite. Like we need him. That's not just a question of whether we need him. Like we were dead in our trespasses and sins and he made us alive. And his provision was sufficient. And so that should come to our mind when we think about God. And that's what we refer to as the gospel. That's the story of the Bible, is our need for God and his pursuit of us. And it's throughout the whole thing. And so in that, it says that without him, we as individuals are, and I said this, talked about this last week, the transcript that runs through my head is like condemning, you know, like there's bad stuff that runs through this head on a normal basis. And without him, that wasn't going to change at all. Like, I was just going to keep going in that direction. And that means that my relationships were going to devolve, and it means my family was going to devolve, and it means that our neighborhoods and our churches and our schools and our cities and our country without him are moving in the wrong direction with no hope of turning around. But it's not true anymore because he's turned us around. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father because of the good news of what Jesus has done for us and our need for it, how he stepped into that situation. And he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so this is a big statement. From every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's over all of it, all of it. I remember a time when I was in my early 20s. I was in graduate school at Ohio State University, the Ohio State University. And I was just in this a little bit of a crisis of faith. And making some real decisions about what I was going to do with God in my life. And having questions about how big he was. And so I was driving around Ohio State's campus one night. Ohio State is, I heard this a few years ago, undergrad and grad students, the biggest university in the country. If not the biggest, it's one of the biggest. And so it's just a giant place. And thinking about the truth that is studied and advocated in that campus. And thinking, God, are you bigger than all this truth? And God was saying to me, I am bigger than all of this. I encompass all of it. I am over all of it. I'm smarter than all of them. And me just being intimidated by this environment where I was. And every family in heaven and on earth is named in him. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This means, like, there are a lot of religions in the world. And I have a great book called God Is Not One. They just believe contradictory things. I know this is hard, but they do. If you look at it, and it's an insult to all of them to claim that they're all true, because they can't all be true because they believe contradictory things. And I could be wrong about what I believe. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we can't all be right. And the difference between Christianity and just about every other religion is grace. It's that in Christianity, God has done something for you in Christ that you could not do for yourself. And every other religion is you doing for something for God in order to earn the favor of God. And a lot of people think that's what Christianity is, but it's something completely different. And so he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then he says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. And you just got to stop and think about these things. The riches of the glory of God. Out of God's riches, Paul is saying, I want him to give you something. There is, you know, I've come to think about this the last few years because when you're involved in the church and nonprofit work, you end up trying to raise money a lot. And you start to realize there is a lot of money in the world. It's just a matter of like people being generous with it. But there's all sorts of money in the world. And you start not having, like, you start having an abundance mentality because you know that's there. But when we think of God, sometimes we don't think that God has a lot to give or that God is really reluctant to give it. We don't think of God as abundant, but God, or Paul thinks of God as abundant. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Is God abundant to you? There was a quote, and I've used this a few times, from She's Not Dead. And she, you know, Beth Moore, though, is a woman that a lot of people, a real big figure in women's ministry circles, but just in, she's great. You should listen to her. And she said once in an interview, she said, I know I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to look at God, and I'm going to think, you are so much bigger than I gave you credit for, and I should have asked you for so much more. And that's not like a nicer house or a bigger car, but ministry-wise, like her heart is ministry-wise. I should have believed that you could do so much more because you're so much bigger than I thought you would be. The riches of his glory. And then Paul says to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Do you believe that God wants to strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being? How many of us needed strength at some point this week? Come on, how many of you needed strength at some point this week? Strength to find hope in the midst of a difficult situation. Strength to put perspective on a relationship or a conversation that just seems out of your control. That's going to lead to anger or anxiety or despair if there's not some form of strength that helps you see where God is in it. Strength to love the people around us. Where Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power. And so not a power that you just kind of gen up on your own, but a power that comes from outside of you, a power that comes from God. This is part of the fullness of it. Like, do you want that? I want that. I need that. Can you admit that you need that? A power that would come from him through his spirit into the deepest part of you. Not a fake it till you make it type of power, but real abiding power. Another place Paul says, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so this is what Paul prays for this church, you'd be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, like every line in this thing is so rich. Jesus came from heaven to earth, walked among us for some 33 years, died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, said he's coming back. But somehow, Paul says, he can dwell in our hearts through faith. Christ can dwell in our hearts. I'm not real big on the asking Jesus into your heart thing. Like, it's been a problem for pastors the last few years, but this makes me think maybe that is what we're supposed to be asking, that he would dwell in our hearts through faith. And dwell is a word that gets me, because I think, does Jesus, do I let him dwell? Because that's like, there's some time involved with dwelling. Like, there's a weight to that, a depth to dwelling. And so does Jesus dwell? And do I dwell on Jesus? Or do I dwell on, what do you dwell on? I think to my not, this is not a proud moment, but I think I dwell on certain apps on my phone, you know? Does anything happen? No. Anything happen now? No. I dwell on that stuff instead of dwelling and giving him time. To work, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he gets to the big part of this, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this is fantastic. This is huge, you know. And starting with to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that is a great line. Do you get it? Like, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Like, I want you to know something that you can't even know. I'm going to pray that you would know this thing that surpasses knowledge. It's by definition unknowable. You can know it in part, but no matter how long you dwell on it, you're never going to fully understand it, but you should always keep dwelling on it and try to keep understanding it, but it's unknowable, so you're not going to. And he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's like that movie, A Few Good Men. Like, you can't handle the truth. You need strength to comprehend. Why would you need strength to comprehend the depth of the love of God for you? To be grounded in love, you know the love, and you know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of it. And I think we can get to a point where we use love a little bit too casually. Like, I get cracked on because I'm not a big hugger, which I'm trying to get better at. Y'all need to let it go. But and I talked to my nieces a few months ago about how, being from the Midwest, I was like, do you guys notice the difference because they moved down to Virginia? And And she said, yeah. She said, in there in Illinois, like in the Midwest, you've got to have like a relationship with someone to give a hug to them. But here you just hug. Everybody hugs everybody, you know, and it doesn't really mean as much. And that's fine. It doesn't matter. But like there's we can be casual about love. And God's not casual with love. Like rooted and grounded in love is the gospel. And then he says, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And I've read a lot about that, and I can't really get it other than, like, it's got length, and so it goes on forever. Like, the length is astounding. It's got height, and his love goes, you know, forever. And then it's got width, and so it's got a third dimension. It goes on forever. I don't even know what the fourth dimension is. Maybe it's weight. I couldn't figure it out from reading about it. But he's just saying, you just wouldn't believe it. God's love for you. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so then I want to combine that with this passage. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes as I read this next passage. This is the Apostle John. He was one of the guys that followed Jesus around. He lived the longest. God spared his life from like having boiling oil poured on him, and he lived until he was, I believe, 90. And he wrote this in some visions that he had from God about what God is like. And one of them is just astounding. So try and picture this in your head. Paul says, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the 24 thrones were 24 elders. And they were clothed in white garments, and they had golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne that God was on came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first one like a lion, and the second one like an ox, and the third with the face of a man, and the fourth, a living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and he is, and he is to come." Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." You can open your eyes. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This God is personal, and you are made in the image of this God. And you have to think about it. We could talk about this for a while, but we only know what love is because God is love. Because he's personal and we're made in his image. It doesn't make sense for us to be personal and God not to be personal. God is personal, and so God loves, and we know love because he is love. And this God that has these creatures that never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and these elders that are casting their crowns before him, he loves you with a length and a height and a width and a breadth that never stops and you can't comprehend. That should just blow your mind. That should change everything about us. And this God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant as Jesus, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This God that's worshiped forever in heaven is holy, set apart, other, incomprehensible, became our great high priest, who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and was the exact representation of the glory of God to us. Jesus, at one point, says to his disciples, soon before he leaves, he says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Dwell, rest, contemplate just how much I love you, who I am, and what that means. If you had to, like, think through on a scale of 1 to 10, how much does that matter to me? What's the answer? Because it should be a 10 for us. And if it's not, we have a problem. One other pastor wrote, our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love to us. It's not that we don't know it, but we don't, like, dwell on it and value it. We're casual about it. He wrote, how often have you thought about this? We spend time thinking about our activities and our problems, but the most important necessity in the Christian life is to know Christ's love to us and to meditate upon it. This has always been the spring and source of the greatest activity that's ever been manifested in the long history of the Christian church. It's right here. Abide in my love. I teach my kids this. My prayer for my kids most often is that they will know that the most important thing about them is that the God who created them loves them. That's the most important thing about them, and that's what I pray for. And so at the end of this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is how Paul ends it and where I started it, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, would we not settle until we're filled with the fullness of God? He wants you to be blown away by the reality of your relationship with God. And if we're not there, there's something wrong. And that gets reflected in our approach to God in our worship. It gets reflected in our worship, but it's also the result if we don't worship well, if we approach God too casually. One guy wrote, worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their minds' attention and their hearts' affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. And so worship is communion with God. And so that's, we get the chance right here. We gather together as his body in his name to have communion with God together. We take that for granted because we do it every single week, but we do it every single week because he gives us this chance to and calls us to. But it's response to his greatness and his word. And so if it's response, then our worship reflects what comes to our minds when we think about God, which is the most important thing about us. And so the band's going to come back up, and we got a few more songs to sing. And I thought about this. You can respond to all of this. You can respond to this passage, everything I've said, what comes out of God's word in a variety of ways. You can respond like, God, I've got questions, and you better go to him with those questions. I can help you with those questions. Pat, a lot of us can help you with those questions. You can come to him that way. People come to God, like, they respond to this in rebellion. Like, I know that's true, but that bothers me. You can respond in avoidance. I did that for many years. I knew it was true, but I avoided it because the implications were so great. You can respond with apathy. You can respond with fear, and fear can be a healthy fear or an unhealthy fear. And then you can respond with desire and just cry out to God, whatever that is, God, the fullness of God, that's what I want. And with worship and lifting your soul to God and doing everything you can to give him what he deserves. And that worship takes many forms. You know, that's obedience, it's prayer, but it's also expression. So if what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, what's the appropriate response for what God has revealed to us today? And so we're going to do something. We did this last week, and it was really good. It was better second service because I screwed it up first service. So I had you guys stand, and then I just said, we're going to pray, and so I want you guys to pray, but I didn't tell you to pray out loud.